Back to Proverbs today. Do you remember that we were in Proverbs a while back? It's been a little while, hasn't it? But I've been really thankful for the guest speakers we've had the last 5 weeks, starting off with Patrick 5 weeks ago. And after that, he had his surgery, recovered, and back with us. And I'm really excited. He's actually going to be preaching again next week. So that shows you how quickly his recovery has happened. And he's going to be back. Shane is supposed to be back next week. So we've got to look forward to next week. We're going to have a great time with Shane and Patrick leading the service next week. We're not going to finish up Proverbs today. I think we'll be in Proverbs one more week after today. But we're getting close to the end. What we started off at the beginning of the book in the first few chapters and worked our way progressively through the first few chapters of the book of Proverbs. Then we took a break from working consecutively through the book, and we took some prominent topics and themes throughout the book of Proverbs, and we spent an entire week on each one of those particular themes. If I could give you a couple examples of those, there were your watching your speech, so about gossip and sowing dissension, how we can be hurtful with our words. That was one of them. We spent a week talking about going into debt, staying out of legal and financial trouble. We spent a week talking about adultery and sexual sin and how much of a pitfall that can become in life if we don't follow God's word and his principles for working in that area as well. So we spent some time dealing with some specific topics, and what did the book of Proverbs have to say about those? And now that we've done that, I want us to go back to kind of the original way that we were working through consecutively through the book of Proverbs. And this week be in chapter 8, and then the week after next, when I'm preaching again, be in chapter 9. So that's our goal. We're going to be in chapter 8 today. This is a magnificent chapter. If you've ever read through the book of Proverbs, you've probably done a lot of highlighting or underlining in this chapter, if you do that kind of thing. I know some people don't like to write or highlight in their Bibles. If that's you, that's fine. You can have that personal conviction. But if you don't have a conviction about that, then I would encourage you to make notes, to underline things, circle, highlight. Use whatever you need to help you to remember passages that you want to go back to. I remember Bible that I really started reading. I've still got it in my office. It's got the covers falling off of it now, but it was the one I started reading when I was in high school. And I just used nothing but a yellow highlighter. Yellow highlighted everything that I wanted to remember or go back to or try to memorize or things like that. And it's really cool to go back years later and see what are the verses that meant a lot to me back then and the ones that that I used in it. And I think that was just one element that God used in my life. The fact that I would highlight things in my Bible to be able to go back and remember them well. So I'd encourage you to do that if you don't feel bad about writing in your Bible. But if you do, figure out another way to take notes, notebook or something like that. Anyway, that was a side note. Chapter 8. Here's the amazing thing about chapter 8. Really at the end of the chapter, just an incredible section. And one of the questions we have to ask today is, how do we understand this? What is this? What is this passage actually talking about? Let me show you. Particularly if we start off in about verse 27. Look there, Proverbs 8:27. I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary. So the question is, who was there with God when God was doing those kinds of things? Think about that for a second. Let's keep reading. When he gave the sea its boundary so the waters would not overstep his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was constantly at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world and delighting in mankind. That's a pretty fascinating passage of scripture, right? And when we start to think about it, well, who was there with God when he was creating? And we know because of theology that we've talked about for a long time here at New Song that the only being that was in existence before creation was God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So God has existed in eternity past forever as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There was never a time when there was only Father and then later the Son came along and then later the Holy Spirit came along. Nothing like that. There has been an eternal coexistence of the three persons of the Trinity. That's biblical doctrine. That's what the Christian church has believed for 2,000 years of its history. So we're tempted when we read a passage like this to think, wow, maybe this Proverbs chapter 8 is a passage about Jesus. Maybe even 1,000 years before Jesus' time, God was working to reveal through the Holy Spirit, through Solomon, some amazing truth about who Jesus was and his role in creation. Maybe that's what's going on here. We have even more reason to think that in, for example, the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when Jesus is called the power and the wisdom of God. So Jesus is called in the New Testament the wisdom of God. In chapter 8, it's wisdom speaking, but she's saying these things that sound like in some ways they would apply to somebody like Jesus. And then you even have a song from an 80s praise chorus that was written from Proverbs chapter 8. 80s praise music is a bad mark in Christian music. That's my personal opinion. But you may remember this song. If you look at verse 10, choose my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is more precious than rubies, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Does that sound familiar? Does anybody recognize a song from that? There was a song that said, Lord, you are more precious than silver. Lord, you are more costly than gold. Lord, you are more beautiful than diamonds, and nothing I desire compares with you. It's also in chapter 3, a very similar passage, but taken from this. Now, in Proverbs 8, who's speaking? Wisdom is speaking. But you see what the author of that song did, right? Lord, you are more precious than silver. Lord, you are more costly than gold. Lord, you are more beautiful than diamonds. They had to change it from rubies because I guess that didn't fit in the song right. And nothing I desire can compare with you. So the original song, proverb is saying nothing I desire can compare with wisdom and its value. But they said, you know, the end of chapter 8 there sounds like maybe it's talking about Jesus. So maybe we can take all of what Proverbs says about wisdom and apply it to Jesus, and then we can say, Lord, you are more costly than silver and more precious than gold, or however the song is. So there are a number of indicators where people have thought, you know, maybe this is really a Christ-centered passage. Maybe this is a preview of everything that Jesus was going to be. I mean, in chapters 10 and 11, it talks about his glory and value. That's what we just looked at. In verses 28 through 30, it would talk about his preexistence. In verses 32 through 34, it talks about a close relationship with the Lord, which could be very Trinitarian thought there. Importance of his words in verses 32 through 34. We see that. We know the words of Jesus are incredibly important, right? And then in verses 35 and 36, look at those verses with me. For those who find me find life and receive favor from the Lord. Now, who could say that? Wisdom could say it, but Jesus could say that as well, right? But those who fail to find me harm themselves. All who hate me love death. Yeah, that could apply very well to Jesus as well. So, That's our first question. Who was there when God created? Our first point this morning is this passage talking about Jesus? And my answer to that question is no. I built it up and you thought I was going to say yes, right? Now you're all disappointed. You're like, well, how is this passage exciting? Well, let me tell you some problems with it if we think that this starts, if this is talking about Jesus. If you look back in verse 22, wisdom says, the Lord brought me forth as the first of all his works. Before his deeds of old, I was formed long ages ago at the very beginning. When the world came to be is when wisdom was formed. Not in eternity past, but there was a point in time there when wisdom was created. It was formed. That's what these verses are saying, beginning at the time of creation. So there's a lot of details here in verses 22 through 25 about a beginning or a birth or a coming into being, which that would not apply to Jesus because of what we know about Jesus. If I could tell you just real quickly, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. The picture there is that when God started his work of creation, that Jesus was already there in existence. See, John goes on in chapter 1 to say, without him, meaning Jesus, nothing was made that has been made. And if you unpack that a little bit, if you unfold, what does that mean? It means if it was made, that Jesus was the agent of its creation. So without him, nothing was made that has been made. That means if Jesus was made, then Jesus would have had to make himself. And that can't really work, can it? Because the whole picture that John is painting in John chapter 1 and in a number of other passages in the New Testament is that Jesus never had a beginning. He has always existed just like God the Father. So we run into some problems there. Maybe those are surmountable if we attribute it to some poetic language. But throughout these early chapters of Proverbs, wisdom has been continually personified. That's been a literary device that the author of Proverbs has used continually throughout. Even if you go back to the beginning of chapter 8, does not wisdom call out? Does not understanding raise her voice? At the highest point along the way where the paths meet, she takes her stand. So all throughout chapter 8, even earlier in the book of Proverbs, wisdom is personified. So it would be a little unusual, I think, for us to start off early in the book of Proverbs and Solomon, as he writes Proverbs, personify wisdom as a woman and continue on through chapter 8 and even going through the beginning of chapter 8, wisdom is still Lady Wisdom, the principle of wisdom. And then all of a sudden, in the middle of chapter 8, after he talks about creation and coming into being and all those things, then suddenly he jumps to, okay, now I'm going to talk about Jesus as wisdom, right? That would be a little bit unusual. It seems a little bit strained to do that. But the question then becomes, if Solomon is mainly talking about wisdom, then how should we understand these passages that talk about him being there at the creation of the world and when the heavens were set into place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, and all these kind of things, that wisdom was there fully formed even at the point that the creation of the universe and the earth, everything that we read about in Genesis chapter 1, that those things are taking place. We have some clues here. And one, at the beginning of chapter 9, scholars think chapter 9, verse 1, wisdom has built her house. She has set up its seven pillars. Since this is a creation context, they think that seven pillars is also an allusion back to the 7 days of creation of Genesis. So that this is actually a passage not telling us all these details about Jesus before they've really been revealed yet, which doesn't come until Jesus is on the earth and he's able to explain these things in more detail. What's actually happening is that Solomon is teaching that the principle of wisdom, that all of these different things we've been talking about through the book of Proverbs, that God has woven these things into the very fabric of creation, that wisdom was fully formed when he said, "Let there be light." And when the Holy Spirit was hovering over the deep in Genesis, that wisdom was there, and not only was it there, but God has made it an integral part of the world, the cosmos, the entire universe in which we live. So wisdom is there. Wisdom is the one who was there when God created, and because of that, it's for that very reason that we get to point number two. Before we get there, let's just read that again, thinking about this as wisdom. Now that I think we have a better and full understanding of what Solomon is saying in chapter 8. Look back at verse 12. I, wisdom, dwell together with prudence. I possess knowledge and discretion. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech. Counsel and sound judgment are mine. I have insight. I have power. By me, kings reign and rulers issue decrees that are just. By me, princes govern and nobles, all who rule on the earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me find me. Those who seek me find me. With me are riches and honor, enduring wealth and prosperity. My fruit is better than fine gold. What I yield surpasses choice silver. And all of these things are true. It's what we've been seeing as we've gone through the book of Proverbs, that those who seek wisdom find wisdom. Because wisdom is not primarily something of the intellect. It's not trying to be smart enough so that you can figure out all these logic puzzles. Wisdom has more to do with trusting and living in faith and obeying the truths of God's word, that even though it's right in front of me, it may feel really good to gossip right now, and I'm sure going to get that person back by the mean stuff that I say about them. even though it seems in the moment like there's a lot of benefit and value in doing that. What wisdom says is to hold your tongue, be slow to speak and quick to listen, and that's where real value is. That's if you can avoid gossip and slander and causing dissension between people, that this is what's going to make life go smooth down that road. You remember the very first message through Proverbs, we compared it to driving down the road with a bunch of potholes in it. And sometimes you can kind of move your car around in the lane to avoid the potholes. And that's what wisdom is encouraging us to do, to not hit those manhole covers again and again and again in life. And that's exactly what was, it's valuable if you can live a life that is free from uncaused, unnecessary tension and problems and disaster. Those things can happen plenty enough without our own causing them, without our own trouble, without our own foolishness. They happen because of other people's problems, and they happen just because of living in a fallen world, that bad things happen sometimes. But as much as possible, let's avoid it. And that is a valuable thing in this life, is what he's saying. And if it's true that these principles of wisdom have been woven into the fabric of creation so much that they are inseparable, then that means that the principles of wisdom are as sure as things like death and taxes and gravity. That's our second point, right? I mean, that's what people say, you can avoid everything except death and taxes, right? Because, you know, everybody's going to die, and then even after you die, they still take taxes from you, right? So you can't avoid either one of those two things. Unavoidable. Death and taxes, right? And I added gravity there just to give us a location kind of feel. So no matter where in the world you go, if you jump off of a building, you're going to fall on the ground and break bones in your body. That's just how it works. You can't escape gravity. Now, I know if you go to outer space, there's not gravity up there. I understand that and everything. But everywhere in this world, there's gravity. It's inescapable. Death, taxes, inescapable. The principles of wisdom that are laid out for us in the book of Proverbs are inescapable. It doesn't matter where you go in this world. It doesn't matter what time you live in. It is always going to be true, for example, that chasing ill-gotten gain is foolishness. It's going to cause more problems than it solves. It may be successful for a while, but in the end, it's going to lead to disaster. Ill-gotten gain was one of the first prominent themes of the book of Proverbs. It's like cheating or trying to commit crimes and stuff, theft, just gaining money or possessions other than the honest ways to do that. How about another one that was early on in the book of Proverbs? There's never a time and never a place where it's going to be wise to ignore the advice of older, wiser people and parents. That was one of the early themes in the book of Proverbs. Everywhere you go, it doesn't matter if you're in Asia, North America, South America, if you go to the North Pole, it is still going to be wise to listen to your parents. I think we had almost a full message on that. That was Mother's Day, right? So, and that, we gave the caveat. That doesn't mean your parents are always right. And it doesn't take away from the fact that some of you may have parents that live lives of that don't reflect wisdom very much at all. And that is certainly a tragic circumstance when we see that. But the general principle, remember Proverbs is a book not of specific promises, but of general principles. That's what we said from early on. So the wisdom of older people that have gone through, have had experience, have lived life longer than you, there's value in that. It's compared to silver and gold early on in the book of Proverbs. There will never be a time or place where it's wise to not fear the Lord. There will never be a time or place where it's wise to commit adultery. No matter where you live, committing adultery ruins families, ruins lives. Not only adultery proper, meaning someone who's in a marriage cheating on their spouse, but also other forms of sexual immorality, sex before marriage. Pornography was the one that we talked a lot about that Sunday morning. There's never a time in this world where there's wisdom in those things. They are always foolishness. There's nothing you can do to change that. The only thing you can do is to trust God at his word and say, he's probably right there. And say, I'm gonna follow and I'm gonna trust and obey what he says, even when it may not be easy, even when it seems like there would be an easier answer. But not only that, gossip, sowing dissension. Here's another one. There's never a time or place where it will be wise to refuse to work hard and provide for yourself and your family. There's always wisdom in those things. Seeking evil rather than righteousness, there's never wisdom in that. There's never wisdom in being comfortable with injustice or ignoring the oppressed. These are all just the themes that we've talked about through the book of Proverbs, if you remember. There's never a time or place where there's wisdom in going into debt as a principle and as a way of life. I'm not saying don't borrow to buy a house. We talked about this. It's on the website. You can hear the details there if you want to. But going into debt is a general principle, living within our means and making sure that we're not being enslaved to the lender. The borrower is a slave to the lender is one of the proverbs we talked about. There's never a time or place where careless and hurtful words are wise. There's never a time or place where lying and lack of honesty show wisdom. And there's never a time or place in this world where evil schemes and bad influences show any kind of wisdom on our parts. All of these things, they are universal principles, whether you're in South America and you tear up a gas station bathroom. You know, read Proverbs, Ryan Lochte. What happened? What are you doing? It's wisdom. No matter what country you're in, no matter what culture you're a part of, these things apply, which is fascinating because there are so many cultural differences all across the world, you know? Like I went on a mission trip to Asia the first time I went. I was sitting in the airport with my legs crossed. Like you normally sit with your legs, I've got to show you, like this, you know? I'm sitting in the airport like this. And then I find out later that like sitting where people can see the bottom of your foot, that's like insulting. That's like offensive in that culture. And I'm like, I don't know that. That's not wisdom though. There's no wisdom in not showing the bottom. That's cultural. But these things we're talking about, they're not cultural. It doesn't matter where you go. God has woven these principles into the fabric of creation. So death taxes, gravity, and wisdom. It's the same, and these are principles that you can build your life on. Now, here's the question. Jesus said that all scripture testifies about me. And I know some of you have started coming to church here since I haven't even been preaching. So this is my first message that you've ever heard me preach, which is hard to believe, but that's how it works out when you don't preach for 5 weeks in a row. If these things are woven into creation, and if this is the main thrust of this passage, but Jesus also says that the scriptures testify about me, how do we bring a Christ-centered understanding to a passage like Proverbs chapter 8, which is a fascinating, awesome passage in and of itself? If it's just talking about wisdom, if that's all that's there, it's good and it's still valuable, but I want to continue to press us at New Song Fellowship to not only understanding the text as it was originally intended to its readers, but also the ways that God inspired that text to help us to understand Christ and the gospel better. Because I believe that all scripture, that applies to, it's true of all scripture. Now, that doesn't mean every single verse, but it may mean a larger passage. It may mean a couple chapters together. You read them all and you see how it points to Jesus. How does this passage point to Jesus? Well, here's the contrast that I wanted to draw for you, is that these principles of wisdom, as they are woven into creation, they are things that in some ways become common sense throughout the world. You can read ancient philosophers. You can come to some of these conclusions by yourself. You know, it doesn't take that much brain power to think, you know, adultery is a bad idea. We should probably encourage people not to do that for a stable social structure, for families staying together, for the benefit of children. Adultery is a bad thing. It doesn't take that much intelligence to figure some of these things out. If you're always gossiping about people and starting trouble, then you're going to get yourself in trouble and people are not going to like you. There are just some practical elements of these wisdom teachings that are here in God's word. Now, when we have them in scripture, the fascinating thing is that God confirms them and he makes us understand that, yes, not only do you see this as true at a practical level, but I'm confirming it as my very word. So we have God's word on these things. So not only are they evident through creation, like Romans chapter 1, that through creation, God's invisible nature and his power has been seen so that men are without excuse. It's that kind of natural revelation that we have for these wisdom principles. Now, we can refine that and we can hone that by going to God's word and hearing that. But that's one kind of knowledge. That's one kind of truth that we see in Scripture. But there's another kind that's completely different from that. It's not the kind that you can do some scientific experiments and, you know, find out the truth about this, or maybe some social experiments, do some surveys and find out, you know, what percentage of people that commit adultery end up, their marriage is ruined. That's you can do that kind of thing with what we're talking about here, but there's a different kind of truth. And that's what I want to compare it to, because particularly the Apostle Paul in the New Testament talks about the gospel as a mystery. There's a couple different aspects of the gospel that he refers to as a mystery. One is that marriage pictures Christ and the church. Second is that Jews and Gentiles together are being brought together to form one holy temple to the Lord. Different aspects of the gospel are talked about as a mystery. But one place, Paul says that the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And what does Paul mean when he says a mystery there? Does he mean like you need to get out your magnifying glass and your fingerprint kit and you need to figure out how things work? That's not the way that the New Testament uses the term mystery. The term mystery in Paul is something that was hidden and is now revealed. In other words, it's something that you wouldn't have known. You couldn't have ever known it if somebody hadn't told you and explained it to you and taught it to you. It's not like you can investigate or think about it hard enough. So what is it? What is it about Jesus and the gospel that is a mystery? Well, one thing that would be a mystery is that God would promise a reigning king Messiah in the Old Testament, and then he would come to earth as a suffering servant, somebody that would kneel down and wash the feet of his disciples, somebody that would live a perfect life, even up against the temptations of Satan himself. When Satan said, I'll give you the kingdoms of this entire world. And Jesus said, no, no thanks. He would live a perfect life. And then, as he was riding into Jerusalem, ready to be crowned as king and reigning Messiah in the world, now it's starting to look like something's really going to happen here, right? No, a week later, he's beaten and crucified on a cross as a criminal. And that this peasant guy with a ragtag group of followers walking around Jerusalem and Galilee in the first century, that the basic, most important point in all of human history would be found when this guy was killed in a criminal's death, hung on a cross. You couldn't ever figure that one out. There's no amount of brain power that would ever lead you to that. But Jesus reveals it to us. It's a mystery. It was hidden and now it's revealed. And not only that he would die on the cross, but then, after he's dead, what's going to happen then? He's going to stay there, because that's what happens when people die. They stay in the grave. But the tomb that soldiers watched in vain was borrowed for 3 days, and his body there would not remain, because God raised him through the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't figure this stuff out. It's not like Proverbs. This is something that here's an even more fascinating thing about it, is that even as I tell you with my mouth, your heart can't understand it without God's Spirit enabling that. There has to be a miracle of God's work in his understanding that Jesus came to this earth not just to show God's love in a general way, but for me and my sins need to be forgiven. And I need to turn my life over to him as Savior and Lord. And until I do that, I'm still under God's wrath. I'm still in my sin and under his judgment. But when God tells me, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. When God's word tells me that there was a Savior who lived a sinless life and who has made sin for me so that I could become the righteousness of God in him, and that all I have to do is believe in faith, that's something that doesn't make any amount of sense. In fact, God said, I will confound the wisdom of the wise. The smartest guys that have ever lived on this earth could have never come up with this system. In fact, all the religious people that tried before this all came up with something like, well, yeah, just live the best life you can, and God will probably be happy enough with you after you die. And then Jesus comes along and says, no, it's got nothing to do with that. I'm the one living the perfect life. You just believe in me, and your sins are forgiven. It's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. So the way that I want to point you to Jesus through Proverbs chapter 8 is not by trying to artificially jam some statements about wisdom into the character of Jesus. It's to show you that God reveals truth both in a natural sense and confirms all these areas of wisdom that we're talking about. But there is another sense that he reveals truth to us, and that's the only way we can receive it. And my challenge to you today is, if you haven't received that truth, the truth of the gospel, is that today would be the day that you open your heart to him. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for these truths that you have laid out for us in your word, that by faith and obedience we can live lives of wisdom, that we can avoid potholes and pitfalls. And not only that, not only can we live lives of wisdom, but even more as a first step, our first step of wisdom comes in leaving behind our righteousness and all of our hopes that are in this world and abandoning it all to follow Christ, no matter what it costs. He's more valuable than anything this world has to offer. So God, I pray that you would give wisdom today to everyone in this room. To anyone who hasn't yet followed Christ, that the wisdom would work primarily in that area of their lives, that you would cause them to repent of their sin and to turn to Jesus as their only hope. And God, give us wisdom not only there, but there as a starting point. But then as we move on, God, help us to live lives that honor you, that show your glory, that show love to one another. Exactly what the book of Proverbs has been calling us to do over this time. So we thank you today for your word. We thank you for Jesus, who is all glorious and all powerful and has existed for all eternity. We revel in his glory today. And we thank you for creating this world in wisdom. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.